Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. Feel free to download these audio files and share them with your friends and family. Please consider joining our virtual community and supporting our efforts for the kingdom by clicking on the support button at BethEmmanuel.org.
So I was having a conversation with my father a few weeks ago, and we were discussing the recent Supreme Court decision to legalize same-sex marriage arrangements. As you may know, this has been a controversial matter, and it came to the Supreme Court justices of the United States of America to make that decision, a decision which seems to not only redefine the conventional meaning of marriage, but also to make a clear and firm statement about exactly where the moral boundaries are at in the United States of America. And for that reason, this decision has been a matter of controversy with people of faith, people of real conviction about the Bible's standards for sexual propriety, crying out and launching campaigns and protesting and making their voice heard in the name of religion, in the name of God. And my father also expressed his dismay with the decision that these judges, these justices, had made. Clearly the wrong decision, from a biblical point of view, the wrong decision. My father turned 90 years old this July, so imagine the changes, the social changes he's seen in his 90 years. Born in 1925, a teenager in the 1940s, serving during World War II in the Philippines and Japan, a true patriot, a true American. And he has to see this, and he has to think, where's this country going? Where's this going? The Supreme Court decision appears to be, one might say, an injustice delivered from the highest court of justice in the land. And this is not the first time that our biblical sense of justice, of right and wrong, has been offended by a decision of this judicial body. You know, we've had the religious right has lost a lot of these battles in the last several decades, and we've think back to the landmark cases like Roe versus Wade or the decision against prayer in schools, etc., these sorts of things. And we wonder, where is justice, which is the subject of our Torah portion, Parshat Shoftim. Shoftim means judges. Begins with these words, you shall appoint judges, Shoftim, and officers in all your towns that the people of the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. It's Deuteronomy 16, beginning in verse 18. He goes on and says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice, tzedek tzedek, justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. This is a mitzvah, a commandment for ancient Israel, of course, but also a commandment for all human beings, because this falls into the category of the Noahide laws, the seven laws that were given to the children of Noah that included establishment of a court of justice, courts of justice. So who are these judges we're talking about here in Deuteronomy 16, 18? These are the judges, of course, of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, which was a Torah court. But these are also the judges of the lower courts, the petit courts, the Beit Din, the heads over the assemblies of 10 men, the heads over the villages, the heads over the congregations, the congregational leaders. Justice, and only justice you shall pursue, it says. It's not really surprising that we find a robust legal system established within the book of the law. Sometimes we forget that, among other things, the Torah is also a law code, a legal document. And for a legal document to be enforced, well, that takes a justice system, that takes judges. What do you think of when you think of a judge? Maybe you think of a white powdered wig, a black robe, a guy with a gavel sitting at a bench, sitting at a big desk. But if you look back on the judges of ancient Israel, you see a different kind of judge. Moses was a judge. Joshua, a judge. Gideon was a judge. Deborah, Samuel, these were the heroes of ancient Israel. Shamgar was a judge. The judges of the Bible were heroes, warriors, fighters, priests, prophets, and ultimately kings. The highest justice in the land was the king. Think of King Solomon, who judged in wisdom and cases were brought before him, and his wisdom became famous because of the justice that went forth from the court of King Solomon. But today, where is justice? We're supposed to pursue justice, justice, justice you shall pursue. Where is justice? Is it only in the past, in Bible days, in the distant, long ago? Not so. For us, for disciples of Yeshua, who will one day, the one who will one day judge both the living and the dead, for us, we look to the future. And we pray three times a day. We pray, restore our judges as it was originally, and our counselors as it was in the beginning. Take away our grief and groaning and reign over us, you, O Lord, alone with devotion and compassion, vindicating us with justice. Blessed are you, O Hashem, King who loves righteousness and justice. And we pray this three times a day. This is part of the Thy Kingdom Come, Thy will be done type of prayer. We pray this. We pray for the restoration of righteous judges. And this is actually a promise of the kingdom. We're praying for the kingdom when we're praying for the restoration of righteous judges. Because in the Messianic era, in the kingdom of heaven, the judges will be restored. It says in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 26, I will restore your judges as at first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city, and Zion shall be redeemed by justice. There will once again be righteous judges to judge, to make decisions, to interpret the Torah, to decide between one matter and another. And in fact, King Messiah will sit as chief justice among them, as it says in Isaiah chapter 11 regarding the Messiah. It says, he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. So King Messiah will sit as one of the judges in the Messianic era. That's our kingdom. That's our chief justice. And the Sanhedrin of King Messiah will include the 12 apostles who will sit on 12 thrones judging over the 12 tribes of Israel. So when it says, justice, justice, you shall pursue, it's really not different than saying, seek first the kingdom. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me to get worked up about a decision made by the U.S. Supreme Court, because here's the thing, this is not the kingdom. I mean, what would we expect from a secular court? Secular men on a secular court of law representing a secular government and making a secular decision. But if you feel that an injustice has been committed, then you should pray all the more fervently for the coming of King Messiah, the coming of the kingdom, when the Lord will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Then it will be possible, if you have a question of Torah or some uncertainty, or some dispute or conflict, then it will be possible to appeal the case all the way to the top, so to speak. This is what our Torah portion makes reference to. The Supreme Court in Deuteronomy 17:8. Here's what it says. It says, if any case arises requiring a decision between one kind of homicide and another, one kind of legal right and another, one kind of assault and another, any case within your towns that is too difficult for you, then you shall arise and go up to the place that the Lord your God will choose. And you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. In the days of King Messiah, it will be possible to fulfill this passage once again. In fact, there's a tight relationship between Deuteronomy 17:8 and the Kimitzion passage, which we're always quoting from Isaiah chapter 2 that begins in verse 2. Because in the future, in Messianic Jerusalem, Well, let's take a look at the passage. Isaiah chapter 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." So this is the place the Lord chooses to put his name, the temple mount in Zion, in Jerusalem. And it says, "And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up,'" which is exactly what Deuteronomy 17:8 says. "Then you shall arise and go up to the place." It says, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law," the Torah, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between many nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. In those days, the Supreme Court will be in Jerusalem. Messiah will be the chief justice. And matters of law, matters of Torah, will be settled decisively." So if you feel that we live in a time of injustice, you're correct. But you should be praying for the coming of the kingdom. Our Torah portion says, "Justice and only justice you shall pursue," which is not different than saying, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven, that you may live in and inherit the land the Lord your God is giving you." The injustices of this world are always on display in front of us. I mean, it's not news, it's not surprising to us. I mean, to me, the most absurd injustice that the world continually foists upon us in the name of justice is the condemnation of the state of Israel. In my opinion, this is the place where reason is set aside and it becomes clear that justice is only pretense for another agenda. I would say an evil agenda, a satanic agenda, thinly veiled, barely hidden beneath the surface, an ongoing thing that grows more malevolent with the passage of time, but parades itself in the name of justice. It parades itself in the name of justice as justice for the Palestinian people. And who can argue with that? The Palestinian people should have justice. Who could argue with that? Justice for the Arab world. Who can argue that the Arab peoples should have justice? But where do we find justice among the Palestinian people? Is their cause just? Perhaps it is. But if so, why do they deal only in injustice and murder and treachery and injustice to their own people? And the same is true for the larger Muslim world, a religion that calls for justice, yet perpetrates injustice on others and even on other Muslims as a matter of course. The caliphate, the Islamic state, is supposed to be the model of Muslim justice. And yet, the world condemns Israel. The world condemns the state of Israel and protests and demonstrates against the Jewish people in the name of justice. So where do we find justice? Not in this world. Not in this current era. Not in this time. Not in this day and age. But in the kingdom, when one nation has a grievance against another nation, rather than resort to wars or guns or the United Nations Security Council, they will instead go up to the Supreme Court, the court of Torah that resides in Zion. "And he shall judge between nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and not learn war anymore." You know how important this prophecy is and why it's such a center of my teaching and why I repeat it all the time? I'll show you something. I'm not sure if I've ever shown this to you before, but in Micah chapter 4, we find this same prophecy. Micah chapter 4, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted above the hills. All the peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the Torah, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So, I don't know if you noticed this before, but this is the exact same prophecy that we were reading from Isaiah. So, what's going on here? Did Micah copy Isaiah, or did Isaiah copy Micah, or did both of them copy another prophecy, an older prophecy? Did both of them have a common source? We don't know, but this is the only time, so far as I know, that this happens in the Bible. In the prophets, I should say. The only time that this happens in the prophets, where you have a prophecy like this, repeated verbatim. It's as if the Bible is underlining this passage. It's as if the Bible has taken a yellow highlighter and has highlighted this passage for you. It's the Bible's way of saying, pay attention. This is really important. This prophecy, how important this, so important, I'll say it twice. In Isaiah and in Micah. So in the kingdom, there will be judges and justices. And when there's a dispute between nations, between peoples, they can ascend to Jerusalem and the dispute will be settled. In the meantime, we can expect just the opposite. There will be disputes between many peoples and they will make their plowshares into swords. And they will fashion their pruning hooks into spears, and nation will lift up sword against nation, and they will learn to make war. And as the people of God, we can expect to be on the receiving end of the world's aggression, because we are not citizens of this current world. Our Master Yeshua warned us about this in no uncertain terms. He said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We are not citizens of this current world. We are sons and daughters of the kingdom of heaven. That's what the Master says. So we live for the kingdom today, and we pray for the kingdom to come. And this doesn't mean any disloyalty to the countries in which we reside and the governments that are over us, to those in authority over us. Not at all. Instead, Yeshua taught us, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. Paul says in Romans chapter 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to those to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." This is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. And Paul said this in regard to the Roman government, on the one hand, but also in regard to religious authorities in the synagogue where the believers were meeting, religious authorities like the Sanhedrin that were in authority over the Jewish people in those days. Every authority, regardless of whether or not the decision seems just, we are to respect the civil and religious authorities that God has placed over to us to the extent that we are able. It reminds me of a letter I received just a few weeks ago. A woman writes to me, and she says, "I have a question regarding obeying human authority, specifically from 1 Peter 2:13 to 25. Now, what's this passage? The passage she's referencing in 1 Peter 2:13 is where Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake, for the Master's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him." And he says, he says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And she rightly points out that the emperor that Peter would be speaking about here is Nero, the wicked Nero. So she writes, I know and I admire people in history who have disobeyed human authority. However, Peter seems to suggest that we should honor even such an evil emperor as Nero. It seems to me that this is the argument that the German Christians used as an excuse to not protect the Jews of Germany. Any clarity would help. So I wrote back to her and said, yes, you know, Peter and all the apostles teach us to respect and to honor and to obey both the civil authorities and the religious authorities. And it's not a matter of whether or not we think they're correct or whether or not we agree with them. It's a matter of submission. And they derive this from Yeshua's own teaching on the subject, which he spoke when he was asked whether or not we should pay taxes to Caesar. But there's an exception to this rule. And the exception occurs when those civil or religious authorities require us to breach the commandments of God. And in that case, the apostles ask, should we obey God or men? Now, when does this apply? According to Jewish law, we must be willing to sacrifice our lives rather than break the commandments against sexual immorality, against murder and violence done to others, and against idolatry. Those are the big three. If an evil government tries to compel us to commit an act of sexual immorality, murder or violence against others, or idolatry, then we are compelled to sacrifice our lives rather than to submit to this government. Moreover, if we are forced to deny our faith or deny God, we should be willing to lay down our lives rather than obey such a commandment. So there are occasions when we cannot submit to the authorities. But the criteria for that disobedience is not whether or not we agree or disagree with the rulings of the authorities, but rather whether or not the ruling of the authorities forces us to transgress one of these matters. Otherwise, whether we agree or not, it's not really relevant. Our responsibility is to be subject to the governing authorities and honor authority as much as we're able to within the confines of the mandates of the Bible. And you might object and say, well, but that's just the point with this Supreme Court decision. We can't accept it because it defies the mandates of the Bible. But that's not the case. The U.S. Supreme Court is a secular court. It's not interpreting the Bible. And the U.S. Supreme Court is not forcing us or anyone else to commit a forbidden act. They are only offering their definition of the civil arrangement of marriage. They were not trying to define the biblical standard of marriage, nor its meaning. That's not their business. Their job is to decide United States law, not Torah law. When it comes to defining Torah law, that's the business of a Torah court, specifically the Sanhedrin, the sages, the judges over Israel, which contradicts a line of thought in the Hebrew Roots movement and in some parts of Messianic Judaism, which attempts to divorce Jewish authority and religious authority from our practice on the basis of that these are just traditions of men and so forth. Is that what the apostles were all about, do you think? Throwing off the traditions of men? Does that sound like the thrust of the New Testament? I don't think so. What does Paul say? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. This is in accordance with our Torah portion. Back in Deuteronomy 17, it says, and you shall come to the Levitical priests and to the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall consult them, and they shall declare to you the decision. Then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place the Lord your God will choose. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, according to the decision which they pronounce to you. You shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from among Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. This is the basis for case precedent, the basis for rabbinic authority, the basis for the authority of the courts of the past, the authority of traditional Judaism, the definition of traditional Judaism, and also the authority of the courts of the future in the Messianic era. There's other pictures of the kingdom of the Messianic era in this parsha. Keep reading, for example, in Deuteronomy 17, the next verse, in verse 14, it says, "And when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you, possess it, you will dwell in it, and you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as a king over you." This is the chief justice, the one to administer the law, the king. And it goes on to say that he must write a copy of the law and keep those statutes before him all his days. And he himself is not above the law, but subject to it, even as he acts as a judge to administer this law. And this king that we pray for this king that he should be set up over us. We pray three times a day, "Cause the branch of David, your servant, to sprout forth quickly, whose horn will be raised with your salvation, for we hope for your salvation all day long. Blessed are you, Hashem, who causes the horn of salvation to sprout forth." It's a prayer for the coming of King Messiah. And further on in the parsha, it says regarding the priesthood, and gives us laws regarding the priesthood, that the Lord your God has chosen the priests out of all the tribes to stand and minister in the name of the Lord. And it says regarding the priesthood that by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. It's Deuteronomy 21:5. So once again, we see the priesthood in the capacity of judges and judgment and offering judgment. And the priesthood we know will be restored in the Messianic era. So the judges, as the judicial system is restored and the Levitical system is restored, and they're tied together. Moreover, our parsha tells us about prophets. It says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak, I myself will require it of him." And in the Messianic era, we know that Messiah, the prophet like Moses, will be returned to us and speak to us. "And moreover, the spirit of prophecy will rest upon your sons and daughters, and they will prophesy, and your old men will see dreams and visions, and the spirit of the Lord will be poured out on all flesh." And again, still on the theme of justice and judgment and so forth, the Torah mentioned the laws of the city of refuge. It says, regarding unmeditated manslaughter, inadvertent manslaughter, it says, "If the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep the commandments, then you shall add three other cities to these three cities of refuge, lest innocent blood be shed in your land." Maimonides actually lists this prophecy, or this commandment to add three more cities of refuge when the Lord enlarges your territory. He actually lists this as proof from the Torah that the Messiah is coming and that it's an obligation to believe in the Messiah. Why? Because there's no point to this commandment if it's not going to be fulfilled someday. The Torah doesn't waste words, so why would the Torah waste words saying that when God enlarges your territory, add three more cities, if God was never going to enlarge the territory and three more cities were never going to be added? So the Messiah must be coming. So I was having this conversation, as I was saying, I was having this conversation with my father about the recent Supreme Court decision. He was feeling down about it. And I can understand why. This is a godly country. And because it's a godly country, precisely because this is a godly country, it's painful to see it make ungodly decisions. Decisions that will lead people away from our godly heritage in this country. But at the same time, the consternation over the decision, I have to admit, it puzzles me a little bit, because the Torah is not the law of this land. The judges of this land are not the judges of the of old in the Bible, nor are they the righteous judges of the great assembly, or even the legislators of the Sanhedrin, nor are they the judges of the future when King Messiah will settle every matter and decide between many peoples. Instead, these are secular people in a secular role, serving a secular government of a secular country. This is not the kingdom. So I said to my father, I keep having this same conversation with everyone. And I just use the opportunity as an occasion to remember that the United States of America, God bless America, but the United States of America is not the kingdom of heaven. We are privileged to live in such a great land where individual freedoms and liberties are valued. God has blessed us to live here. And the truth is that the same liberality that allows same-sex marriages is the same liberality that allows us to practice our faith and our convictions unmolested by the government. For now. That will probably change soon, but that's nothing new for the people of God. We have a long history of persecution, some 2,000 years of persecution, but we have a brief respite now. The decision on marriage reminds us that as wonderful as this country is, and as godly a people as this people may be, as just a nation as this is, a beacon of light to a dark world, nevertheless, this is not our kingdom. We are only sojourners here, strangers in a strange land. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. When my father heard these words, he said, "Now my spirit rejoices."
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.